Please open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, and rather than reading the entire chapter, we will again read just verses 1 and 2, and then 17 through 20. Genesis chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a buying place for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do love your word, your law. We ask that you would make it our meditation all the day. Your commandments make us wiser than any who are around us, even our enemies, because your commandments are always with us. Through your testimonies, we may have more understanding, greater wisdom than those in the world, because the testimonies are yours. So help us to meditate upon them. Lord, we believe that by keeping your word, we are able to hold back our feet from every evil way. So please keep us from turning away from your rules which you have taught us. We know your words are sweet to the taste, sweeter than honey in the mouth. It is through your precepts that we get understanding, and through them that we come to learn to hate every false way. So please help us now as we study your word to know these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have a chance to talk a little bit about Sarah. This is the chapter where her death is recorded, and I thought that would make it an opportunity to spend a little time looking back at her. We haven't really focused on Sarah for a while. She wasn't really in the last chapter, so it's been some time since her name came up in any significant way. But you might remember last week I did mention that the New Testament makes some direct references to Sarah and draws some application from her life. And we've not really talked about it, at least one of those we've not really mentioned. And I thought it would probably be a failure on my part if I preached this whole series on the life of Abraham without ever bringing up one of the very applications that the New Testament itself makes about Sarah. And so we're going to spend a portion of our time doing that. After looking at the life of Sarah, we also want to think then about this marriage between Abraham and Sarah, especially remembering most likely Abraham and Sarah were married for probably over 100 years. And I think that's worth pausing and thinking about for a few minutes as well. So we'll look at those two items today. Let's begin considering Sarah. And as we do so, we'll see especially that she is to us a godly example of a good wife. A godly example of a good wife. Genesis 23 begins and ends with the death and burial of Sarah. And we're told in verse 2 that Abraham, he wept for her. He mourned for her. He's truly saddened at her passing. There is an emptiness that's left behind. Why? Well, it's very simple, right? Because he loved her. He loved her. She was a good wife to him, and she was dear to him. And the New Testament affirms this. She was a good wife. Last week I read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. It tells us that Sarah was a woman of faith, believing the promises of God and looking forward to the heavenly city. This is a godly woman. But now I'd like you to turn over to the New Testament and look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, which makes some direct application about Sarah. Here, Sarah is held out to us as an example of a good wife. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothes, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah very clearly is pointed to as an example of a good and godly wife. She's called one who is holy and who hoped in God, and Peter says, you will be her children if you follow in these ways. I want to think about this passage for a few minutes. This passage identifies for us one of the primary responsibilities that each wife has to her own husband. And that responsibility is to submit to him. This comes in verse 1, likewise be subject to your own husband. And then again in verse 6 says, and Sarah obeyed Abraham. It also comes at the end of verse 5, it speaks about submitting to their husbands. Very clearly, this comes across in this passage. Now, the idea of submission, even the word submission, is a dirty word in our culture today, isn't it? At almost every single level of society, the idea of submission is itself rebelled against. Students feel that they ought to have more say than their professors in the way that they are taught, rather than the other way around. It always astounds me how students think that they know what the teachers should be teaching them rather than listening to what the teachers know they should be taught. Citizens do not feel the need to obey the government. And if the government makes a law that they are unhappy with, we might even hear a citizen say, I don't care, they're not going to stop me from doing whatever it is that they want to do. Kids are no longer taught to be submissive to their parents. As even with young children, parents now try to reason with their kids and persuade their kids rather than requiring submission and obedience. You know, if you ever think about it, if what you're doing is persuading your children to obey you, they're not actually obeying you. They're now just agreeing that what you think they should do, they also should do. That's not obedience. That's being convinced or being persuaded. Obedience is submission. In all of these areas and in so many more, submission today is thought of something that is weak, old-fashioned, and just plain wrong. Perhaps of all of the relationships where submission is most criticized, the marriage relationship suffers the most. There are many people in our community who would mock me and criticize me in some cruel ways for ever suggesting that in a marriage a wife must submit to her husband. But brothers and sisters, we do not follow our culture, do we? We follow what God has communicated to us in his word. And God has said very directly, it is the duty of each wife to submit to her husband. And therefore, we must follow that, and the church must preach it. Now, before we go too far in this, we do need to clear up a couple of matters that could provide some confusion about this passage. So, lest they be too much of a distraction to us, let me address those. First is the question that comes up in this passage about things about jewelry and clothing. Read in verses 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This passage does not forbid dressing nicely or wearing jewelry. What it is speaking against is someone who makes that to be their primary adornment. That is, in other words, what is it that makes someone beautiful? Are they focusing entirely upon things like hair, clothing, makeup, so on and so forth? Or is their focus come from the beauty that shines forth in their godly character? That's really the distinction that's being made. This isn't meant to criticize the use of these things. It's criticizing those who spend all of their time and put all of their attention onto these purely external areas while neglecting the far more important areas of godliness. There is no condemnation here of wearing a necklace, wearing some earrings, or wearing some nice clothing. The criticism of those is on those who will focus on those things as the means by which they might be thought beautiful rather than the inner beauty that comes from godliness. So that's one thing that's a potential distraction in this passage. A second potential distraction is the fact that Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And there seems to be an instruction that we are to do as Sarah did. Well, this is one of those places where it becomes difficult to translate this passage from the Greek and from the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture that preceded it into a way that really fits well with our own culture. For Sarah to call Abraham Lord would not mean the same thing as us using that word today. In America, we don't use the word Lord very much. If we're not speaking about God, it either refers to someone, some royalty in another country, or it has reference to the context of a slave and master relationship. Neither of those is what is in mind in this passage. For most, if not all of us, we would be quite uncomfortable with using this language of Lord within a marriage. That's not what is meant here. That's not what Sarah was trying to say to Abraham. She was not like a servant. He was not like royalty. He's not like deity, anything like that. It's simply a way of being respectful and polite. That's really all it is. This passage is not telling wives in America today that they must refer to their husband as Lord. That's just not at all what this passage is referring to. Well, with those things set aside, and if you have further questions about them, you can ask me later. But having cleared up what this does not mean, let's talk a little bit more positively about what this passage does communicate. 1 Peter 3 very clearly and plainly instructs wives that they are to be respectful towards their husband. They are to honor him, and to some extent, they are even to obey him. And there's really no way to deny this without directly contradicting Scripture. It's so clear. Sometimes people try to redefine these words. They mean the words subject and obey and submit. They mean exactly what they mean in English. It'd be the same in Greek. In fact, there's so many words that do describe. What does this submission then look like? What does it look like? You can read through the passage. Let's just pull out a couple of words that describe submission here. Verse 1, we read it's to be subject to your own husband. Verse 2, we're told it involves having a respectful and pure conduct. Verse 4, we're told it's a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, we're told it's hoping in God and submitting. Verse 6, we're told it's obeying, and then later on in the verse, we're told it's doing good and not being afraid. These are the verbs, the actions, the descriptions of what it means to submit, to subject, be subjected to be respectful, to have pure conduct, a gentle and quiet spirit, to hope in God while submitting to your husband, to obey, to do good and not to fear. It means that in her actions, words, and thoughts, she is to honor her husband and to follow as he leads, insofar as he is not leading her into sin. The basis for this comes all the way back from the beginning of Scripture. Adam was created first, and then Eve was created after him. Adam was given the full responsibility as the head of the marriage, and it was given to the wife, to Eve. Her responsibility was to submit to her husband. Now, this is not some kind of utterly one-sided relationship. This is not a dominating relationship. The husband and wife ought to be working together to make all of the decisions and engage in all of the actions of the household. They each have different strengths and weaknesses. They each have different gifts from the Lord that together they are to use to carry out their responsibilities. They ought to be discussing together all of the major decisions in the home and most, if not all, of the minor decisions as well. This is to be a team effort, so to speak. In most cases, there ought to be mutual agreement, and if there is not mutual agreement, then they should not proceed. There needs to be coming together in union and agreement in these things. Now, in cases of disagreement, of difference, that don't have to do with obeying God's commands. Okay, so now we're talking about minor things. What color should we paint the house? Or what brand car should we buy? Or these kinds of decisions that don't have to do with God's commands. In these kinds of situations, the responsibility that both the husband and the wife has, they are each to be quick to defer to the other person. That's the pattern in Scripture. If it's not a matter of obeying God's commands, we are to serve our spouse by deferring to their own preference. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, if a decision must be made on a matter of importance, the husband has to make a decision, and the wife needs to respect and support him as best as she is able to in good conscience. So Scripture requires submission of wives to their husband. Now, the application of this should be really obvious, right? Wives, seek to be a good wife to your husband. Now, I hope you know, I hope you believe that I'm not misogynistic because I'm only addressing women right now. I am quite happy to describe the enormous responsibilities and obligations that husbands have as well. But right now, we happen to be talking about Sarah and the particular application that 1 Peter 3 makes to her, and so that's where we're focusing. Perhaps another day we'll talk about the duties of a husband. But right now, we're talking about wife. And so this means, wives, it is your duty to learn submission to your own husband. Submission is not a grudging or reluctant following. Submission is an act of the will. It's a choice that is made, a determination. This is what I am going to do. It's not just something that's passively done. It is to be an active decision. You know, when the Bible talks about authority structures, the consistent teaching is that those in authority are not to force their authority on those who are below them. It is not the job, it is not the responsibility of the husband to make his wife submit. In all authority structures, the burden of submission is on the person who is supposed to submit. So it is wives, submit yourself, not husbands, make your wives submit. Husbands, it is not your job to make your wife submit to you. Occasionally, you'll hear people make a very foolish statement in which they'll say things like, oh, a husband must control his wife. This is a misguided and foolish way of thinking about the marriage relationship. The husband is to lead, but it is not his duty to enforce and to make certain that the wife is following. And so, wives, it is your job. It is your job to be following in righteousness. You are to submit yourself to his leading. Remember that your submission to your husband, this is part of your spiritual duty to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because all rightful authorities have been given their place by God, to rebel against or bristle against a rightful authority is to rebel against God himself. Frustration and struggle to submit to a husband is rebellion against God as well. Wives are to submit to their husbands. It is to be a willing and joyful act of the will that is done in service to God. And this means not just going along with what he says. It means really supporting and contentedly doing what he has decided. I really like the way one author put it. This is a kind of a longer quotation, so I hope you can bear with me and follow here. He writes, submission is not a matter of mere outward form, but of inner attitude. A wife can be a person of strong and even outspoken opinions and still be submissive to her husband's authority if, deep down, she respects him and is quite prepared and content for him to make and carry out the final decision. On the other hand, a wife who scarcely opens her mouth with an idea of her own, never questions her husband's decisions, and goes along with all his schemes, no matter how foolish, may underneath it all nurse a deep and sullen rebellion. Sooner or later, God will put her in a situation where this will break out into the open and have to be dealt with, for God is interested in the condition of the heart, not merely in an outward behavior. I think this is an important distinction that's made, isn't it? You can go along with everything that your husband says, and there can still be an inner rebellion. On the other hand, you can be outspoken, you can disagree, you can voice your opinions, which may differ, and yet still be a submissive wife if you're willing at the end of the day to be content with the decision that your husband has made. I think this is a really important way to understand the biblical teaching on submission. Now, as much as I might qualify and try to protect what it does and doesn't mean, at the end of the day, submission becomes difficult very quickly, doesn't it? Very quickly. It can become very difficult. And when things are working properly in the marriage, if the husband is leading in godliness and the wife is following along God, it can be very easy. Right? If the husband is leading as he's supposed to be leading for the good and the enjoyment of those that he's leading, then if he's doing his job right, it may be quite easy to follow him. But if he begins to pursue his own desires and his own good rather than that of his wife, it becomes very difficult to follow him. So I don't mean to make this sound like it's just a simple thing. It's really not. Quieting the heart and submitting, it involves beating down our own pride, right? One of the most difficult things we have to do. So if submission is difficult for you, if you feel as though it is demeaning and insulting, what you need to do is to pray and to ask God to soften your heart. To ask God to soften your heart. Brothers and sisters, submission is not an ugly thing. It just isn't. It's actually quite a beautiful thing. How can I say that? Easy for me to say. I'm the husband, right? Well, when Jesus became man and he came to earth, he joyfully and willingly submitted himself to the will of his heavenly Father. He tells us himself over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, I have come to do my Father's will. I rejoice in doing my Father's will. He delighted, he reveled in his submission to the Father. My friends, if Jesus can take such delight, if Jesus himself can take such delight in submission, then submission cannot itself be an ugly, insulting, or demeaning thing. It also, the fact that Jesus was willing to submit means it's nothing against the person who submits, right? It is, in fact, a beautiful thing. It fits with the way that God has created us to live. And although it fights against our sinful nature, it actually fits very well with our created nature that God has given to us. Now, let me try to give a little bit of a word of encouragement before we pass on to the next topic. Sarah is spoken of as a good wife. But remember, Sarah was not a perfect wife. There were some things that she did that were, to say the least, were really problematic, right? Nevertheless, taking the whole of her life, she can still be thought of as a good example of a wife. Remember, we'll talk a little bit more about this later on in the sermon. I think she was involved in trying to orchestrate a scenario by which her husband would commit adultery. These are serious errors. And yet, taken as a whole, even the Bible can still use her as an example of a godly wife. And I hope this is an encouragement to you as well. Although we are to strive to obey at every single point, there will be failures. But those failures here and there do not utterly destroy our reputation as those who submit. I know you will fail. You know you will fail. Hopefully your husband knows you will fail as well. By itself, that doesn't make you a bad wife. Seek to have a life that, as a whole, reflects joyfully submission to your husband. And furthermore, a life in which you are quick to repent and to ask forgiveness when you have failed. So Sarah provides for us an example of a godly wife in the way that she submits to her husband, Abraham, joyfully and willingly. And she reflects that even in the way that she addresses him. There's a lot more we could say about that, but let's switch gears now a little bit and talk about this long marriage between Abraham and Sarah and some things that we can observe from it. There is this idea in our culture that any marriage that lasts, say, 50 years or more is one that is just full of wonderful love and joy at every step along the way. The newspaper will sometimes pick up on these stories. They hear somebody who's been married for 50, 60, 70 years. They might write an article, and it comes across as, we fell in love when we were 16 years old, and we got married, and it's just been wonderful every single day ever since then. Disney tells us that you get married, and then what? You live happily ever after. The end. It was not this way with Abraham and Sarah. Let's remember some of the major problems that they had. First, there was an ongoing pattern in their travels. As they moved around from one place to the another, if they entered into a new place, because they are afraid that Abraham might be killed so that some other man can take Sarah as his wife, they agree to lie about their relationship to each other. Right? We're just going to tell people we're brother and sister, which was half true, but it neglected the larger truth that they were actually married. And so they are guilty of lying on a regular basis as they travel throughout. And beyond that lying, they are opening Sarah up to adultery. Remember the two times that this is reported in Scripture, both chapter 12 and chapter 21 of Genesis. Sarah is taken by a powerful man into his harem with the intention of making her his wife. Sarah, a married woman, would then be joined to another man. She would have committed adultery. And this is happening multiple times throughout the life of Abraham and Sarah. In the midst of all this, you might remember, perhaps you don't, from probably months ago, we saw that even the way that Abraham would ask Sarah to do this was really manipulative. He really manipulated her. You have to do this for my sake so that I'm not killed. You have to lie. It really was an ungodly, it was a sinful practice that they engage in. So on a regular practice, they're engaging this. Second, we have this episode, I mentioned it a moment ago, where Sarah suggests that Abraham should try to father a son through her handmaiden, Hagar. This was just a horrible idea all the way through, and it involved them in some terrible sin, even the very sin of adultery. Abraham was guilty of adultery. And it was Sarah's idea. This is the sort of thing that can legitimately bring a marriage to an end. Their marriage could have ended over this, legitimately so. Right? How many long-lasting marriages involve one spouse suggesting that the other spouse have an affair, right? This is not the happily ever after. This is not the sweet story of every day we just loved each other so much. There are some real sins against one another that were committed. Now, why does it help us to remember these kinds of problems? What good is there in thinking back on these things? Your own marriage, my own marriage, these can be long-lasting and filled with much joy and love, even in spite of sins against one another, even of this sort. To say it another way, even the best marriages can have serious issues that have to be worked through at number of points along the way. I know I'm repeating here some of what I said a couple of weeks ago, but there is no perfect marriage. And we need to guard against having this idealized and unrealistic view of what a long and happy marriage looks like. Yes, marriages can still be long and happy, and there are some of you sitting here today who can attest to the fact that God has been faithful and you have enjoyed your marriage to your spouse for decades. Marriages ought to be long and happy. But even these marriages will have problems. And rather than thinking of long marriages in some kind of idealized way, we need to recognize that to have a long and happy marriage is not an easy thing. It takes an enormous amount of work, hard work. So how do we foster a long and a happy marriage? What do we do? What's the secret formula? Well, it's not all that secret, but there are basically two elements to fostering and growing a long and happy marriage. Two elements. First, keeping your promises. Keeping your promises. In a wedding ceremony, there's all kinds of things that are happening. There's much pageantry, a lot of words that are spoken. But there's one thing that happens in the wedding ceremony that is more important than anything else. There are a couple of you here who have gone through premarital counseling with me already, and you've heard me talk about these things and the diatribe that I engage in. The most important thing that happens in a wedding is the exchanging of vows. The exchanging of vows. I hate and detest what has become of so many so-called marriage vows today. Nowadays, when it comes time to make vows, often the husband and wife have prepared their own. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but to be honest, usually when I hear that, I think, oh no. What often happens is something like this. Within the couple, each person takes a turn telling the other person all the things that they love the best about them. Might be like me saying, Heather, I love how kind and caring you are. I love the way you serve others. I love this and that, and that's why I want to marry you, and that's my wedding vow. And then she would respond and maybe say things of a similar nature if she can think of any. My friends, that is not a vow. A vow is a promise. I will do this. I promise to do this. Heather, I promise I will do X, Y, and Z. This is the very heart of the wedding ceremony, the promises we make to one another. In fact, I would go so far as to say, without real vows, a wedding has not really taken place. Maybe that's too far, but that's how I feel about it. Why are vows so important? Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 tells us marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. A covenant is itself an exchange of promises or vows. Without promises or vows, a covenant is not a covenant. That's the whole thing. Promises that are made. And so to have a wedding without promises, there's no covenant relationship that takes place. So when I say that one of the keys to a long and happy marriage is keeping your promises, here's what I mean. Do what you vowed to do at your wedding. Do what you vowed to do. Those are promises that you ought to remember. What did I say? Maybe you have a general idea. I couldn't tell you word for word what the vows were that we made. We took the standard vows and just added a little bit of a tweak here and there to fit them how we liked. But you ought to know the vows that you made, and then you must keep them. Did you promise? Did you vow to love, honor, and cherish one another? Then, my friends, you must keep your word. Right? You must do those things. Do not turn yourself into a liar by deciding down the road that I no longer want to do that. You know, I'm willing to love and honor, but no longer cherish. No, you can't do that. Keep your promises. Now, again, this is really hard. It's hard for a couple reasons. One is that those promises involve sacrifice, right? The promises are things that I will do for someone else at my own expense. They necessarily require sacrifice. It's in the very nature of it to serve someone else. Promise to make sacrifices. But you know, it is far easier Maybe I shouldn't say far easier, but it's at least easier. It's easier to keep your promise about the sacrifices that you will make than it is to promise to keep your emotions at that same level as they are on the wedding day, right? At the basis of the wedding is, oh, I just love you so much. Boy, feelings go up and down, don't they? Emotions go up and down. And that's a much harder thing to control. But when you've promised, I will do these things, that's a different story. We must not behave in our marriage and our marriages based upon our emotions, but based upon our commitments to each other. If you are acting based on how you feel, you are doomed to a failed marriage. You are doomed to a failed marriage if you act towards your spouse simply based on the way that you feel for them. And that's the problem with these fake vows. They're all about emotions rather than promises. A marriage is about promises. Because when the emotions fade, or even if they just change, right? Some people don't understand the way that love deepens, and it moves away from the infatuation stage, and it becomes this deep and settled thing, but people don't always understand that that's a greater love, and because it's changed, they think the love is gone and the relationship needs to end. But we don't live based on our changing feelings in a marriage, but on the commitments we've made. So this is the first key to a long and happy marriage, is to keep your promises. The second is we need to live by grace. Live by grace. That first step of keeping your promise, that's all about duty, isn't it? It's like a legal obligation. It's law. This is what you must do. You've promised. Now keep your promise. But we also need grace. We need grace. We need this in our marriages in a couple of different ways. First, we need God's grace to help us. We need God's grace. That was one of the ways we changed our vows. We made a phrase something like, by the grace of God, I do, rather than just saying, I do promise. We need grace. We are sinners. We are all born into sin, and we will all fail in our commitments. No one in this room will perfectly keep their promise to their spouse. No one in this room. We need God's help in order to be faithful in the things that we have promised to do. He is able to keep us firm and steadfast in ways that we cannot keep ourselves. We need His grace. Now, I'm talking here primarily about what we call God's common grace. His grace that is present in all people and in all places. You know, a long and a happy marriage actually does not require saving grace. Two unbelievers can have a long and happy marriage to some extent. Sometimes they even put Christians to shame. But in God's common grace, He's able to sustain a marriage. Nevertheless, Christians have all the more reason to succeed in marriage, don't they? We also have God's saving grace by which He's given us a new nature and a new heart that is able to express love and service to others in a way that we could not do before. So we especially ought to be pleading to God for His grace to help us to do these things. So our marriages need grace from God, but then we also need grace in our marriage in the way that we relate to one another. So we need to receive grace, but then we need to express grace to one another. We need to think about the grace that we have received and then act in that grace towards our spouse. This means we must be willing to forgive and to be forgiven. We need to be patient and understanding. We need to think the best of one another. We need to put up with many failings. And we need to use wisdom to try to help each other to grow and to learn. And then we need humility. Humility so that we each think of ourselves as the primary problem in the marriage, right? I can tell you, what is your biggest problem in your marriage? It's you, right? My biggest problem in my marriage is me. Heather's biggest problem in our marriage is Heather. This is not unique to any one of us. We are each our own biggest problem in our marriage, and this needs to humble us. Humble us, and out of that humility, we can extend grace toward one another. Here's one way to think about it. When you think about your own responsibilities in your marriage, think about your duties and what the law commands. When I think about what am I to do, I need to think about the law, the duties. I must keep my promises. But when you think about your spouse's responsibilities in marriage, think about grace. Think about grace. Think about the ways in which you can be gracious to them, ways that you can overlook their failures and help them to grow. I think about my own need to legally fulfill my obligations, but I think about my spouse's, I think about her in terms of grace. And because we need grace, we need to be regular in prayer. Grace always comes from God. It's part of the meaning of grace. So we must pray. Pray for your marriage, pray for yourself, and pray for your spouse. I was speaking with a couple once with regard to some issues in the marriage, and soon came out that they weren't really praying for God's help in their marriage. I thought that's the first thing you need to do to ironing out these issues. Pray for your marriage, for yourself, and for your spouse. Well, let me begin to wrap things up. With this chapter, we get the death of Sarah, and ultimately the end of the marriage between her and Abraham. The marriage is finished at this point. And that's given us a chance to reflect on both of these matters, one on the life of Sarah, especially as she gives us an example of a godly and submissive wife to her own husband, but then also how we can see this long marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and we can recognize that it's not just smooth sailing, it requires an enormous amount of work. We saw identified two keys to a long and happy marriage. The first is keeping your promise. The second is living by grace. I want to end this sermon now with one more item related to marriage. Whenever we think of marriage, we need to remember that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church, which means that every single marriage and even a sermon like this on marriage, they ought to point us to Christ. Your marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Every marriage, even between unbelievers, is a small witness to the gospel. You ever think about that? Your marriage, even your unbelieving neighbors, even their marriage is a small witness to the gospel. And we need to keep coming back to this. This is one of the reminders that God has given to us that we can see every single day and all around us, the picture of Christ in the church. And it reminds us as the church, as the bride of Christ, to continue to look to our Savior. We look to Christ for the help that we need so that we can do what we ought to do in our marriage. We look to Christ as the one who provides the example for how we are to behave selflessly in our marriage. He gave himself up for the church. But even more than this, we must look to him to remember what he has done for us and to trust in him for salvation. If we are to have a biblical understanding of Abraham and Sarah's marriage, we will see that even this marriage points us to Jesus Christ and the church. It is to us, it is pointing us to the gospel. It is pointing us to salvation and to redemption. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church so that we might be made holy. Whenever you see a good marriage where a husband and wife are sacrificially serving one another, it should remind you of this, that because Jesus was willing to die, all who trust in him may be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, which speaks so richly to our lives. We find week after week that it addresses matters which are so practical and close to us. Here we find instructions regarding the marriage relationship. We do pray for all of those who are wives, that they might delight in following the command of Scripture to submit to their husband in godliness with a willing and joyful heart. Lord, we do pray for the husbands that they would be good, godly, and righteous leaders that are easy to follow. But we pray for strengthening within the marriage relationship, that husband and wife each might be willing to sacrifice of themselves. We pray especially for strengthening of the vows which have been made, the fulfillment, the keeping of the promises which we have spoken. Lord, may we not be liars, but may we do all that we have said that we would do. And when we fail, please grant to us quickness to repent. And when our spouse fails, grant us quickness to forgive, so that we might live toward one another in the grace that we have received from you. And all of these things, may we keep in mind that picture of Jesus Christ in the church. May we be continually brought back to him, the reminder of the salvation which he has purchased for us with his own blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.